This evening we're going to start in 2 Samuel 21, and as I mentioned before, the last few chapters of the book of 2 Samuel are not necessarily chronological. And I've actually given you at the bottom of the outline what the structure would look like. It's actually a chiasm, which we talked about previously in our equip study. But basically we have in chapter 21, the famine because of Saul and his sin. And then we'll see at the very close of the book, there's a plague because of David's sin. And then at the end of chapter 21 and during chapter 23, we find these accounts of warriors of David, these mighty men of David and battles that they have. And then at the very center, we find chapter 22 and the beginning of 23, where we have this Psalm of David that's called the Song of Deliverance. And then we have the last words of David. And whenever you see that chiasm structure in a psalm or in a passage of scripture or in chapters of scripture, the real heart of the section is the middle. And then everything kind of it's building into that, and then it's building out of that. And there's connections there. So it isn't completely random. If you were just to read through it, you'd be like, this is kind of random. We've got the Gibeonites, and then we've got battle with the Philistines, and then we've got a psalm, and like, why this? There's intentionality behind what the author has done here. And so we really want to pay close attention to chapter 22, 23, because that's the heart of these chapters. But we also need to take this section and each section as it comes along and see how it fits into the greater picture. So that's kind of an overview. And if I were to sum up everything for tonight's sermon, the main thought I would want you to take away tonight is this. God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we're going to study what the text itself says, and then we're going to see how we arrive at this conclusion as Christians based on our understanding of this text. So we begin with a famine in Israel in verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." So we are told what the problem is. There's famine in the land. And what that means for an agrarian society is people are starving and people are probably dying because they're not getting enough food. And it's not just that they've hit a rough patch of a few months. It's not even that they had an off year. It's year after year, 3 years in a row, the food is not growing the way it should, and they're not able to provide for the needs of the nation. And so David recognizes this is something really wrong, okay? And this is an important point, and it's even a sub-point of application. Not every time there's a famine do we turn around and say, oh, the Lord's after them, you know what I mean? But David knows there's something wrong, which is why he inquires of the Lord and says, Lord, is there something wrong? Because we're not getting any rain, and the food is dried up, and you know there's a problem. Have we done something? Have we sinned? And the answer is yes. Well, not actually you, David, or even your administration, but this goes back to the time of Saul. I'm punishing Israel because of Saul, and notice his bloody house. So it's Saul and his household, his sons, because of the thing that they did. And what is it that Saul did? Well, when he was king, he slew the Gibeonites. He slaughtered Gibeonites. Now, we're going to come to that again in just a moment. But one important thing we need to mention is we don't know exactly when Saul slew the Gibeonites. And we don't know exactly when this famine is taking place. It's probably happening between 2 Samuel chapter 9 and 2 Samuel chapter 16, because 2 Samuel 9 is when Mephibosheth is brought into David's house, and then 16 is when Absalom is beginning his rebellion and David is fleeing Jerusalem. So it's got to be somewhere probably between those two points that this famine takes place. Now, we come to verse 2 and we read this. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So he's about to say what David said to the Gibeonites, and then he gives us this really nice little parenthesis, this little comment about the backstory of the Gibeonites. And what does he say? He says, the Gibeonites are not Israelites. They are a pagan people. And the story of them is that they're remnant of Amorites or Canaanites that lived in the land before Israel did the conquest under Joshua. And so if we took the time to go back, you could, for your homework, read Joshua chapter 9, where you get the full backstory of the Gibeonites, and I'll give it to you in this condensed version. Basically, how it goes is this. Joshua and the Israelites enter the promised land to carry out the conquest that the Lord said they needed to go into the land and take possession of it. They were to drive out any of the inhabitants that were living in the land because those nations were wicked, wicked people. Child sacrifice was very common. They were very immoral people. And God was bringing punishment on those nations, and he was gifting to his people the land which he had promised to them. So Joshua and his people were supposed to drive out all of the Canaanites from the land. The Gibeonites are one of those people groups, and they hear about Joshua and his soldiers coming, and they hear about the things that the God of Israel is doing, and they say, we're going to trick them and pretend like we live way outside of the land and want to make peace with them and a covenant. And so they put on old clothing and they put on this whole show and they come to Joshua and they say, oh, we've traveled all this distance to meet you. Would you make a peace covenant with us and we'll be your servants and don't kill us and we'll serve you. And Joshua and the elders of Israel do not inquire of the Lord. They just say, all right, that sounds good. You know, great. And they make a peace treaty, a peace covenant with the Gibeonites, only to find out later on there's some of this exact people that God said you're supposed to drive out. So Joshua and his leaders, they got played in that instance. They were made to look foolish. And really, they should have inquired of the Lord, Lord, who are these people? Are they people we should make a peace covenant with? There's no inquiry. They make the covenant, and now they're bound by it. And basically, Israel, from that point, is bound to the Gibeonites in the name of the Lord to protect them, and the Gibeonites will serve them. And if Israel were to ever turn against them and kill them, it would be violating one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because they swore to the Gibeonites in the name of the Lord. It's a very serious thing. We're told that Saul turns around and slays them. So at some point during his reign, he goes into the region of Gibeon and he slaughters Gibeonites. He tries to exterminate them. And we're not told the exact number, but it's meant to sound like there was a lot of bloodshed when he does this. And he does it out of zeal for Israel and Judah. So he's doing it because he loves his nation and loves his people, and yet he's going directly against this covenant, and that's a problem. So, and it's interesting in Saul's story, because we know of a situation where he lost the kingdom because he didn't kill the Amalekite king, right? So God says, kill the Amalekites, and he doesn't, and then he's not supposed to kill the Gibeonites, and he does. And you're like, Saul, you're just a mess. You're an absolute mess. But we have to move on. That's the story there. It says Joshua made peace with them. He made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So now we get this dialogue between David and the Gibeonites. And we'll read that in verse 3 through 6. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewithal shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." We'll pause there for just a moment. So David asks them and says, what needs to happen to make atonement for the blood that was shed? Innocent blood was shed, a covenant was violated. How can we make restoration? How can we have reconciliation? How can atonement, how can satisfaction be made for the blood that was shed? Now, all of those terms I've just used are probably ringing bells in your mind already, but we'll have to hold on to that thought. We'll come to it later. But this is the main issue of the passage. How will atonement be made for the sin of Saul and the consequences that have come upon the nation because of his sin? How will atonement be made? What price needs to be paid for this sin? And the Gibeonites say, we don't want silver or gold. You know, in other words, you know, you think of like a court scene or a court situation and you get like a plea deal or whatever. It's like, we'll settle this out of court. You know, you pay this or you do this and we'll take care of it. And the idea is that's not going to work this time. We're not looking for money in this situation. And we're not able to pass a death penalty on anyone. We're not able to kill any man in Israel. We don't have the authority to call for the death of anyone or to execute anyone for this issue. David says, well, tell me what I should do as king to make reconciliation. He as king does have the power and authority to issue capital punishment. Just a minute. All right. You know how to take care of it, right? And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Now this is shocking, right? We read this, and they say, you know, King Saul tried to consume us and wipe us out. Let 7 of his sons be given to us, and we will hang them for the sin of their father. And we look at that, and we read that, and we say, that just does not seem right. You know, these, and one thing we need to remember with this is the Lord identified it wasn't just Saul, but his bloody house. In some way, the sin of Saul is lingering over the house of Saul. And so they're calling for 7, which is a number of completion in a sense. They're calling for 7 men to die. And the idea that we should take from this is this. It's better that 7 die for the sin of Saul than the nation perish in famine because of the sin of Saul. It's still shocking. It's still difficult to get our minds around. But what's happening here is that these men are going to pay the price for the blood that was shed, for the innocent blood that was shed. Saul had committed this crime as head of the nation. And so this is not David going after Saul's sons vindictively. This is the Gibeonites asking for blood shed in payment for their loved ones who were slain. Now, in verse 7, we read of the mercy that David shows to Mephibosheth. And this is an interesting point. It says, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So David is looking at this situation and he says, well, I'm not going to let them have Mephibosheth. I swore to Jonathan that I would protect his son. And so David keeps that oath, he keeps that covenant, and Mephibosheth's life is spared. We actually read about that earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a beautiful scene because Mephibosheth comes before the king. He's on crutches because he's lame from childhood. And he's coming before the king thinking he's about to be killed because he's son of the wrong household. And he falls down and David says, I'm just going to bless you and love on you. You know, you are going to have inheritance in the land and the household and you're going to eat at my table and you're going to be like a son to me and all these kinds of things. And Mephibosheth is like, I'm like a dead dog. Why are you doing this for me? And it's a beautiful picture of grace. It's a beautiful picture of mercy. David spares Mephibosheth for the sake of the oath that was sworn. However, the other sons of Saul are delivered up. It says in verse 8, the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, a few things here. Hold on, you're going to have to wait. A few things here. First of all, the two of the sons that are mentioned are the sons of Rizpah, who was a concubine of King Saul, and it's Armoni and Mephibosheth. Different Mephibosheth. Okay, it's not the same Mephibosheth. When you first read it, you're like, wait a minute. But this Mephibosheth is the son of Saul. The other Mephibosheth, who we talked about in verse 7, is the son of Jonathan. So, different Mephibosheths, not the same guy, two different people. Then, the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, there's a textual variant here, and we don't dance around those when they come up. We'll simply say this. A newer version would probably say sons of Merab, whereas the King James refers to it as the sons of Michal. And the idea would be this. Merab was the first daughter of King Saul. She was actually supposed to be King David's first wife, but she was given to this other man, Adriel. Then Saul gave Michal to David. However, Michal never had any children. We're told that clearly in 2 Samuel, in the passage referencing her. I have it there listed. Chapter 6. Michal never had any children. So, what is this happening here? What is probably happening is something like this. Either we're talking about the sons of Merab, or we're talking about Merab has died and Michal brought them up like sons for herself, if that makes sense. So, the idea is these are not actually Michal's sons that she gave birth to, but she would have raised them like sons. They are definitely born to Merab and Adriel. Little side point, but that's just something to be aware of. The point of the matter is this. These are the seven that are selected. And they're delivered to the Gibeonites, and they hang them before the Lord. So the execution takes place. They actually are... It's interesting because they're doing it before the Lord, and yet at the same time, they're not following the law the way that the law says this is supposed to take place, because they leave them hanging for an indefinite amount of time. And the law very clearly says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So the Gibeonites are doing this before the Lord, because the Lord is punishing Israel for the sin of Saul. So it's being done before the Lord, but they're not doing it exactly the way the Lord would have said it should be done. So it's a whole convoluted mess, the whole thing. And it's a shocking, shocking scene, but it gets worse. Verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And we'll pause there for a minute. So Rizpah, mother of two of the boys, and related to the other ones as well, she goes out there with sackcloth, probably sets up her tent, and sits there and lives there and guards the bodies as they hang there. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the grief, the lament, the brokenness? Can you imagine the... just, it's grotesque. It's grotesque. It's a shocking, shocking scene. I mean, we're told she's doing this because she's driving birds off so that they're not being consumed by birds. She's scaring off the beasts at night so that they're not being taken by the beasts at night. It's quite the scene. And this is taking place until the heavens are opened and the rain begins to fall again. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but I have to say this before we go any further. This is meant to be a shocking scene for a reason. Here are these seven men who carry the blood guilt for innocent blood that was shed. They are representative of the sin that has taken place. There is grief here. There is suffering. There is sorrow. The whole scene should reek of this statement: the wages of sin is death. These men, suspended between heaven and earth, are cursed by the Lord because of their sin. It is a brutal, shocking scene, and it should drive us to consider one man who is nailed to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, for our sin, for our guilt, for our shame, hanging there in our place, being made a curse for us. That's exactly what Galatians says. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. As shocking as this is in this text, as gruesome as it is, as much as we see the grief and the heartache of Rizpah, we are driven to the cross of Jesus, which is a far more shocking scene. Because he is one who never sinned, who never committed any act of transgression against anyone, and he is bearing our guilt on that cross. It gets a lot more personal, doesn't it? It's no longer about Saul and these sons and Rizpah and the Gibeonite. It's no longer about all of that. Now we're like, wow, hold on a second. This is about my sin. This is about what my treachery has caused. This is about the guilt that I bear. And Christ has borne it in my place and was cursed on my behalf. What amazing love that Jesus showed for us in being made a curse in our place. Verse 11. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. So someone comes back to David and says, you know where Rizpah is, right? She's camped out there in sackcloth, weeping and mourning and guarding the bodies until they can be buried. And that gets David thinking about the need for burial. David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul and Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin, in Zela, in the sepulchre of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. So David's trying to make some sort of closure to all of this. And he says, you know what? We're going to take their 7 bodies and bury them in the family grave, the family tomb of Kish in the tribe of Benjamin. But while we're at it, we'll go up and get Saul and Jonathan's bones from Jabesh-Gilead in the north and bring them and presumably the other 2 sons of Saul that died with them in battle and were hanged by the Philistines. We'll get those ones and bring all of them down and bury them in it as well. And so it's this idea that David's trying to bring some measure of closure to this gruesome scene. But really, the story concludes with this very simple statement. And after that, God was entreated for the land. So, in other words, David inquires of the Lord again, or the people are crying out for rain, or the priests are leading in worship and praying, and the Lord answers prayer. The idea is the land is restored, the blood guilt is removed, the blessing comes back down, the land becomes fruitful and abundant again. And so it is the closure of the story, that statement that the sacrifice is accepted. Now, we move from that and we run to the gospel. We've already talked about the gospel, but we read this as New Testament Christians and we have to say, okay, how do you take a story like that from the Old Testament and how does that connect with me? What does that mean for me here today? And what I'd say to you is this. Remember what I said before, that statement, what will make atonement for this sin, right? How can we bring reconciliation for this issue in the land? That's the heart, I believe, of what's taking place in this scripture. And so we have a beautiful chapter of scripture that deals with that very topic. And I'd like to read that with you in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 21. And this is what we read in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I believe that this passage is a nice parallel to what we've looked at in 2 Samuel. Because of this reason, how many times is reconciliation mentioned in these verses? A lot, right? And it's all tied to this glorious truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can reconcile sinners to a sinless God. It's when Jesus is made your sacrifice, your sin is transferred, it is imputed to Christ. It is now reckoned to Christ. He is made sin for you, and his righteousness, his purity, his holiness is transferred to your account, which is why Paul can say you are a new creation. The old man has gone into the grave and a new man has come out, because the gospel transforms you and does away with your old man, does away with your sin debt. It transfers it to Christ, his righteousness transferred to you, and now you have this beautiful relationship with God whereby you can say, I have been reconciled to God, and it has taken place. It is secured for me in the blood of Christ. And that's a beautiful truth, but it doesn't stop there, right? That's our identity. That is our security. That is our position. And then it says this. And now you're his agents. You're his ambassadors. You are representatives of reconciliation, right? So where should reconciliation be flowing from? It should be flowing from the church, because it's our word of reconciliation. It's our ministry of reconciliation that Christ has granted to us in the gospel, right? So when someone sins against someone, when someone has a problem with someone, when someone upsets someone, what do? Stew about it and share it with everybody else and get everybody on your side and, you know, cause these divisions and, you know, can you believe that so-and-so did? No! We say, we need the gospel in this situation right now. That's the only way. We confess our sin, we ask for forgiveness, we humble ourselves, and we seek to be restored and reconciled one to another. That's our message. It's grounded in the gospel. It is to be flowing in the activity and the speech of the church, and it is what we bring into a lost world that needs to hear this message. Because guess what? They're like those seven sons. They've got the blood guilt hanging on them. They are heading for the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the day when God will punish them for their sins. And death is the punishment. Eternal death in the lake of fire. Christ offers them forgiveness and cleansing and a new life, an eternal life with him. That's the message we're bringing into a lost world. They need to hear of the hope that they can have in Christ and what he has done for them. And so, as we make final application, I'll just mention a few things to you. First of all, this passage tonight, 2 Samuel 21 and 2 Corinthians 5, should make us very thankful for the gospel. It should break up stony hearts and see that's a gruesome scene there at the hanging of the seven sons. Well, it's even more grotesque when we look at what happened to Jesus on the cross. It should make us very thankful for the gospel, that we're saved from the curse of sin, that we are like Mephibosheth, who's been shown mercy and has been spared and has been shown grace. Secondly, it should renew a hatred in us for sin. We should hate sin because we see what it leads to, and it's horrible. So when we sin, we should confess it and turn from it and run to the Lord and ask him, help me, Lord. I don't want to walk in sin. Third, it should remind us to inquire of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord because, Lord, there's a problem. What's the problem? All right. Joshua did not inquire of the Lord and made a big problem that had after effects way, way, way down the line, like hundreds of years later. They inquired of the Lord, and the Lord abundantly blessed again and accepted that the sin had been dealt with. So we should not fail to inquire of the Lord and seek his word and ask for his help and his grace. Fourth, we should be thankful that we are restored by God, blessed with his spirit, as Galatians said in our text. His spirit, his promises, his power are granted to us. He has restored us, and he is working by his grace. And finally, we should be reminded of this ministry of reconciliation that has been granted to us as believers, to us as a local church, and as we go out into the world around us, it should be the message that we're seeking to bring to those around us. So let's ask for the Lord's help with that. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. We thank you for these passages we can open up and read. And come to, and even when we're first reading it and we're not sure quite how it fits, or we're shocked by some of the details, or we're not quite sure what to make of it all, maybe even if we didn't even fully understand everything, Lord, we thank you that the main things are the plain things and they are clear, and the beauty of Christ, and that he took on death that we deserved. He took on the horror and the grief and the torment and the guilt and the curse that should have hung over us. And I thank you that Jesus died for me and rose again, and that anyone who repents and believes on him can be saved. We pray then, as believers, that you would help us to remember this wonderful ministry of reconciliation you've given us, that we would be quick to proclaim the gospel to those around us, that we as a church would continue to hold fast to the gospel and would walk in that truth and see it flow out of our lives and out of our mouths into our homes, our community, our church family. So please help us, Lord, to be a church reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, and preaching reconciliation to the lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.